All right, guys, as you find your seats, if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll be handing those out. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that as a gift from the Lord. We want you to read along with us as we go through it. I was telling my wife how, before I became a pastor, I was an engineer, managed construction projects for ODOT, and how I went away on vacation, it was like no matter how prepared I was, like, and how in order I got things, when I came back, there was just a stack of stuff, and I knew it. It's like I dreaded coming back to work. I liked my job, but I dreaded coming back to that big pile of stuff that was going to take me weeks to go through, and I was like, hey, I like coming back from vacation to this one, because it's not like that here. It's like God keeps doing the work, whether I'm here or not. It's not dependent on me, and I don't know if you guys know this, but just the longer I've been a part of this church, how like the Lord's like got so many gifted people in this church, like, and there's so many gifted teachers here, and that's not the norm for a lot of churches. Like, I talk to other pastors and they're like, wow, it's like you can leave, and I'm like, yeah, I'm like, the other guys are better than I am. So it's like they're like, and I listened to every sermon, you know. I listened to Marcus's sermon from Romans, and Michael's like talking about walking and following the Lord into the waters, and John's on Thursday night, which I'm so blessed with all those many stories he had, and just, you know, wanting to be sure to mark those landmarks God's done in our lives. And man, it was awesome words for our church, right? I was super encouraged by those things. So it's kind of cool just to be able to leave and really truly relax and know that God's going to be here and he's going to be doing his thing. It's not dependent on any man or woman, right? So it's a cool thing. So just to give you guys a little bit of refresher, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in John 13. We went through verses 18 through 30 last time, and we saw Jesus kind of give the heads up to his disciples ahead of time that one of them was going to betray him, speaking of Judas. And by the best we can tell, none of his disciples really understood other than Judas, because like Judas asked him, like they all asked him who it was, and he basically told Judas, well, it's going to be you. But the rest of them didn't kind of catch on to that, or it would appear, because you don't see any of them try to stop Judas when he leaves. But the thing that we kind of pointed out, or we talked about, how it was despite Jesus knowing that Judas was going to betray him. I mean, obviously Jesus is God. He knew this from the very beginning. It wasn't like it was something that surprised him. But despite that, he still chose Judas to be one of his disciples, like one of the closest people to hang out with him. He still chose Judas for a significant work or position amongst them, in that he was in charge of the money, even though he knew he was going to steal it. He still honored Judas right before he went to betray him, right? We talked about how he was most likely sitting at the left hand at this Passover meal, which was a place of honor in a dinner, and how when he dipped that piece of bread in that dip and gave it to him, it was like a sign of toasting someone, like honoring them. So despite him knowing that he was never going to truly believe in Jesus, he wasn't going to follow him, he was going to reject him, he was going to betray him, Jesus still did nothing but love him in return to that. And we talked about how in a lot of ways, the same goes for us, in that Jesus chose us despite knowing who we were, right? He knows the good, he knows the bad, he knows the ugly about every single one of us. And despite that, he still loves you anyways. And we talked about how, really, if we're being realistic, we were all Judases at one point in our lives. We were all in rebellion to God when we were in our sin, before we were forgiven. And we were all rejecting him. And that's when he died for you. That's when he paid the price for your sin, the Bible says. It was in your trespasses that he still loved you despite your rebellion. And that should be a crazy thing that blows our minds. And in that whole, you know, example with Judas, he gives us this great example of how basically as followers of Jesus, you're not only to love the people that like you and that love you and that are nice to you, but you're to love the people that aren't as well, right? And that's an easy thing to say, but that's a hard thing to do, because it's easy to love people that love you, but it takes faith to love people that don't. But that's what God tells us to do. And if he tells us to do it by his Holy Spirit that's inside of you, you are able to do those things he tells you to do. And those that truly love God and want to follow him, they're going to love his people the same way that he loves them, right? Not based on whether they deserve it or not, but just choosing to do it anyways. Unconditional love. It's grace. That's what grace is. We didn't deserve God's love, but he loved us anyways. And that's the kind of love he tells us to have for other people. Love our enemies. Love everyone. And so we ended in John 13 with Judas basically, it's dark and he leaves to go carry out this betrayal. This is kind of the last night Jesus is alive here. And so we're going to pick it up in verses 31 and go through 38, finish up this chapter hopefully today. And let me go ahead and read it and then we'll pray one more time and start breaking it down. So it says in verse 31, when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, let a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And dear Lord, again, we just want to give you our full attention for what you want to say to us through your word. We don't want to miss anything because we know all your scripture. It's all truth. It's all good to equip us fully with everything we need to know to live in this life. And we know that even though we might have read this passage, you know, several times, that each time we go through it, it has the potential to speak to us in a way that's specific to something going on, something we need to know at this very moment. And so, Lord, that's what we ask. We ask that you would speak, your Holy Spirit would speak that rhema word into our lives, what you want us to get out of this today in such a way that we don't just hear it and like gain up a bunch of knowledge in our heads, but we can apply it in our lives. We can be doers of it, especially this section where you give us this commandment, something that we're to do as followers of you, Lord. We don't want to be hearers and not doers of your word. So, Lord, help us hear and receive this truth so that we can apply it in our lives by the power of your spirit. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts out here in verse 31, and he says, when he had gone out, or when Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So Jesus, knowing what Judas leaving was going to do, it was going to set off this chain of events, right? Because he is God. He knows what Judas is doing, even though Judas doesn't think he does. He's going to betray him. He's going to sell Jesus out, his location, for 30 pieces of silver. And so he knows, Jesus knows that this chain, this, like, what's going to happen now is he's going to go, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be unjustly tried, he's going to be sentenced to be crucified, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be raised from the dead 3 days later, right? And whereas for, like, a lot of the people watching that scene, and his disciples to a great degree, because we know that they didn't fully understand what was going on until after he was resurrected from the grave. After they saw his death and resurrection, then a lot of the stuff he was telling them became clear to them. But to a lot of the people, this would not seem like Jesus being glorified, right? It would seem like he'd being humiliated, like the God of the universe that came to save the world and to rule and reign, like him being crucified and it killed a sinner's death. This would not be something that would bring glory to someone usually, but Jesus refers to it in the span of two verses, five times is his glorification. And the whole idea with, like, when you see that word, like Jesus saying, "I'm being glorified," the idea behind that is like, it would be what these events that would be happening would be making known to the world that he was who he said he was. And ultimately his purpose for coming would be clarified. Like, obviously dying and being raised from the dead would prove that he was God, and it would give importance to everything he said. Because if he is who he says he is, then you better listen to what he says, because he says you cannot be saved apart from him. Amen? This is what we celebrate this week in Easter, all right? And so he knew that, you know, like, his death basically was going to finish what him coming to live started. And so as such, you know, he could say, like, this is to glorify me. And like to his disciples, he's basically kind of reassuring them because he knew this would be startling to them. Like that, like this is not what they were expecting to go down. And so he's trying to reassure them that, hey, everything that's about to happen that you're going to see, it's necessary. It's going according to plan. This is the Father's will. I'm in the Father's will. And as a result of that, God's going to be glorified and I'm going to be glorified. And you guys are going to see that everything I said is true in this thing. The Bible scholar Alexander McLaren had this to say about this. He said, if his death, talking about Jesus, is his glorifying, it must be because in that death something is done which was not completed by the life. However fair, by the words, however wise and tender, by the works of power, however restorative and healing. And I like that. Because that work that was accomplished by Jesus' death was basically paying the price for your sins. He needed to die. You guys might say, like, well, why did he need to die? He's God. He could have just paid the price for sins. Not really, because God is always just. He's always right. He's always fair. So if he just said, man, I'm just going to sweep those sins of Chris Suits, that wouldn't have been just, because I am a sinner. And there is a penalty for sin. Like it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Biblically, true reconciliation with God cannot happen unless something or someone dies. And so in order to be a just God, there had to be a price paid for your sins. There had to be death. And there was only one person that could truly satisfy that penalty. The only one that could truly live a perfect life and be the sinless Lamb of God. And who was that? Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, reconciliation was impossible without sacrificing an animal. So you had this continual cycle of people sinning, being guilty, feeling condemned, and then going to the altar to sacrifice an animal on behalf of their sin. And then what would happen? They'd go home and they'd sin again. And they'd have to do the same thing over and over again. It was an imperfect system. Hebrews 10. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen, because I'm going to read a bigger section, but it describes this imperfect system of the law. Starting in verse 1, this is Hebrews 10. It says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, talking about Jesus, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for all the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. And then I said, Lord, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy or set apart by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. See, it was just this endless cycle. The whole point of the law was to show people that you are not perfect. You are far from it. No matter how hard you try, you are going to sin. You are a sinner. And you know what? No matter how hard you try to be good, you can't. You're always going to fall short. So that when that Savior came, they would see their need. Yes, I need Jesus. I need the Savior to save me. I need to place my faith in him because he was the only one that could pay that sacrifice for my sins. So what you see in the New Testament is you see the sinless Lamb of God come who actually could pay the price of our sins, who could permanently, once and for all, reconcile you to God so that you were righteous before him. You were right. When he sees you, you're as perfect as you could ever be. Not through anything you did or don't do, through everything Jesus did for you. That is what we celebrate this week. I'm pumped up about it because we don't want to let this grow dull, right? This is not just Easter. I love chocolate. You know, the Easter bunny, whatever, he's kind of weird. But, dude, I love Jesus, and I love the fact that he saved me. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Man, Jesus was treated the way that you deserve to be treated, that I deserve to be treated, so that we could be treated the way he deserved to be treated. How crazy is that? That's grace. Man, may we never grow like insensitive to that. He goes on in verse 33 and he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So in verse 33, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his disciples as little children. And it's not an insult. It's not meant to like be derogatory to say, "Oh, you guys are just like little kids." But no, it's to help them understand, because like he knows this is going to freak them out, right? He goes on to tell them, it's like, "Hey, I'm going to leave you guys. And where I'm going, you can't follow me." And this would have been a shock to these guys, right? They left everything to follow Jesus. He was the Savior that they were waiting for. And in a lot of ways, they didn't understand what he was saying. And in their minds, they thought, well, at some point, he's going to set everything right. He's going to rule and reign like he's supposed to. They had no idea that he was going to physically leave them. I mean, spiritually, they would never be on their own, but they didn't understand all that. So like him saying that, "I am going to leave you guys," this has been shocking. It'd been like, "What do you mean you're going to leave us, Jesus? We've left everything to follow you." And so he's trying to help them understand, is like, "I get that you guys are like little children. I get that you guys are dependent on me, that you really, you don't understand what's going on, that you're powerless in your own power. You guys understand, like children are dependent on us when they're little, right?" We just had one of our nieces who's like just over one in the house. And it's always funny how little kids, like when they're learning to walk and, you know, they're all balancing, the first thing they go to is stairs. It's like it's like there's this overconfidence in them, like, "Oh, there's stairs. I'm going to go climb up those stairs." And the reality is that, you know, she can let alone walk. She does not have the ability or the knowledge or the wisdom to know how to handle stairs. She doesn't have the physical ability to handle stairs. But see, if I'm there to help her, if I'm there to help that little child, hold her arms, make sure that if she bites it, she doesn't roll all the way down, you know, it's like she can do that, right? And in a lot of ways, that is us with God. I think the longer I live life, the more I realize that, oh my gosh, Lord, I'm just a little child. I don't know how to be a godly father. I don't know how to be a godly husband. I don't know how to shepherd your people. And when I think about it, it can really freak me out. But then God says, "You know what? It's okay. I get it. You're a little child. But you know what? You're not just anyone's little child. You're my little child. And I'm with you in all of that. So you don't have to know it all. I'm here for you to ask when you have questions, when you need wisdom. I'm here to give you the power you need by my Holy Spirit. So you don't have to do it by yourself." And that's a good thing to realize, because there are so many times in our lives, and maybe there's some of you in here right now feeling that way, that like, I feel like a little child. I just don't know how to handle the situation. I feel lost. I feel powerless. And you know what? Your loving Father has his arms open, and he's like, he's there to catch you. He's like, "Come on, just look to me. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to be your father, little child." And that's a good thing. I love it when in Deuteronomy, Moses is kind of telling, he's reminding the children of Israel, like how God was with them in the wilderness, how he protected them from the Egyptians. He did all these amazing things. And he says in this verse, Deuteronomy 1:31, he says, "There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place," talking about the promised land. And that's our lives with Jesus, just like that. He is this loving father, and you guys that have kids, like when you hold your little kids, like it's tight, right? You're not going to drop them, especially when they're little and they're squirming around. It's like you got them securely in your hands. It's protective. You love them. You never let anything happen to them. And that's the way, like Moses is describing, God had you guys even when the Egyptians were bearing down on you, he had you in his arms, and he brought you through all of those hardships, all of the difficulties you faced in the wilderness, until he brought you into that promised land, and that's your life with Jesus Christ right now. He's got you in his arms, and you probably squirm around sometimes. I want to get down. I can handle these stairs on my own. And God's like, no, no, you can't. But he keeps that grip tight enough not to let you fall. And he's there to catch you when you try on your own, to remind you that, hey, I'm here to help you. And I'm going to carry you until I bring you home to be with me. Amen. Verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So he gives his disciples here what he calls a new commandment to love each other as he loved them. And that word new in the Greek, it's not so much like it's a new idea, but it's like a fresh or a new way of understanding things. Because, see, this commandment to love people, that wasn't anything new. All the way through the Old Testament, you see all these exhortations and commandments by God to love, including in Leviticus 9:18, where he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus reaffirms that commandment in Matthew 12, telling us to love our neighbors, Matthew 12:31. But here in verse 34, he kind of defines this extent of love that we're to have for each other, for other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who he's specifically talking about here when he says love one another. And he tells them, love each other as he has loved them. So the question becomes, how did Jesus love us? How did he love them? And you see that defined where? On the cross. Paul actually gives us a good definition of this when he's exhorting husbands to love their wives as unto the church, right? Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the type of love Jesus tells us to have for each other is the same type of love he has for us. He's like, follow my example, and that is sacrificial love. So this new commandment he gives these disciples here, and us for that matter, is a love that believers have for each other, even up to the point of costing you your life. Which is crazy to think about, but that's what Jesus is saying, and if he's saying we can do it. Actually, Spurgeon, the great theologian, had this to say, we are to love our neighbors, that's other people in this world, as ourselves, but we are to love our fellow Christians as Christ loved us, and that is far more than we love ourselves. And here's what this practically looks like in my life so often. What it requires to love you guys, I'm not saying this like in a bad way, but to love other believers is to die to myself very often. Because here's the reality, all right? You can't have true reconciliation with God without the death of his son, Jesus Christ, and putting your faith in that. You truly can't have a good relationship, good reconciliation with one another without being willing to die to yourself from time to time. Because if you haven't figured it out now, we're all just grace cases, right? We're imperfect people saved by a perfect God. And we have remnants of our flesh. Sometimes we get under each other's nerves. Sometimes, rightfully so, we do things wrong. Sometimes it's not right. It's just that we have these like preferences where we can be unintentionally very self-focused, and we think people should be a certain way, and then when they aren't that way, we get offended by them. But here's the thing. Jesus put us in our spiritual needs first when he died for us, and he tells us to have that same sacrificial love for each other in that we're putting others above ourselves. It's not about us. And how that looks is that when that person that you get angry with because they didn't invite you to their dinner party or their get-together, or they didn't come to see you when you were sick or something happened or were hurting, or they said something or did something that offended you, what it means is you're not going to tell them how much of a jerk they were. It means that no matter how insensitive they are, you're not going to tell them that. It means that no matter how wrong they are in their actions, you're going to forgive them for them. And you might say, well, why? I'm right. Why should I have to die to myself? I didn't do anything wrong. They did something wrong. Maybe they did. But here what I would ask you. Did Jesus do anything wrong to deserve to die? Did anything he ever say or did, was it wrong? He was only right in everything he did, in everything he said. And he still died for our sins. Not because he deserved it in any way. And that's the example he sets for us. To love sacrificially means die to your pride. Die to your complaints. Die to your preferences. Because it's not about you anymore. It's about others. You know where I've learned this the most? In marriage. And I say that because, not because, like, my wife's perfect, but I'm not. And, like, there was, like, early on, like, first 5 years of our marriage were really tough because I had these personal expectations. I didn't see them at the time, but, like, of what I thought a godly wife should be. And some of those things were ridiculous when I look at them now because, like, I'm really OCD. So, like not, like, sick, but just I have a certain way I like things to do things. So, for me, I can't stand, like, messes. And so when I dirty a dish, I do the godly thing. I clean it and I put it in the dishwasher. Now, my wife is very opposite. She would rather let the dishes pile up in the dishwasher and then clean them at the end of the day. So, like, I had this, like mindset of, like, my wife's not being a good wife because she's not doing the things that I want done the way I want. Not that she wasn't doing them. She was just doing them a different way. It was a preference. And that's what drove that kind of, literally, it was something that made me angry and bitter. And God just knocked me upside the head one day and said, you know what? That's not loving your wife as I loved you. You know, if you really want to love her, why don't you just serve it? If you got that big of an issue, just clean the dishes. And actually, you know what? I started doing that, and it's such a soothing thing for an OCD person to clean the dishes because you actually can finish what you start. That's why I hate construction projects that aren't quick. Like, because it's like, if I ain't getting it done right away, it's just driving me crazy. And so, like, when you get a load of dishes, you're washing them, and they're all done. It feels so good. It's like soothing, man. It's my time with the Lord. But all that to say, like, no, like, the Lord just showed me that. We were just talking about this at the leadership meeting yesterday, how, like with the deacons, it's like, there's things that need to be done in the church, but everyone has a different way of doing it. And I'm not going to tell you how to do it just that the thing gets done because you're wired a certain way. You're made a certain way. So again, it's not pushing our preferences. It's not pushing our position. It's just dying to those things, that you think should be done to you a certain way or that should have been done or whatever. That in my marriage, it was dying to myself and just choosing to love. And that freed me from every bit of resentment, every bit of anger, all that stuff, which it's not like we like that. Do you like being bitter? Do you like being angry? It's a weight. God has freed you from that. He's like, just give it to me. I mean, even if you have been wronged, you choosing to forgive and love isn't saying that it's right. But you're saying that, you know what, God, you're the one that knows people's hearts. You know better than me. You're just judge. You'll deal with it. Just, I give it to you. I don't want to carry this around. I don't want to be that way. I'm just going to love. Does that mean you get along with everyone and you have perfect relationships? Not necessarily, because did Jesus, like, did everyone love him? No. As he was dying on the cross for people, loving them, how did some respond? They spit in his face. And rejected him still. But you know how he reacted to those people? He said, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. And that's the same way we do it. When people don't receive us, we're only accountable for our own actions. And that's why it's like it's a directive to each of us. Just love. Love as I've loved you. Don't worry about anyone else. Just do it yourself. And Jesus says in verse 35 that when we love other believers sacrificially, it's going to identify you as his followers. Because here's the thing. We are to love other people that are unbelievers, but there's an echelon. There's like an order, but you're to love those in the church, your brothers and sisters, first and foremost, sacrificially. Because here's the thing. This type of love that we have in here, it can't exist out there. It's only by the power of God in his spirit that you can love that way. And when people see that, it will attract him to Jesus. That's what he uses. Like there's something crazy going on in this place, the way people care about each other in love. Amen? And that blesses me when I hear that, because I've heard that, from time to time when new people come here, and there's like, I just felt loved. It was crazy. Like, to see how you guys interact with each other. That's the church. That's God's spirit working inside of us. Amen? It's demonstrating his love practically to other people. He goes on in verse 36 to say, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So Peter, he's not really understanding what Jesus is talking about leaving, and he kind of questions him. He's like, well, where are you going? And Jesus responds to him basically saying, well, you can't follow me now, but you're going to follow me later. Like, basically referencing that eventually Peter was going to die as a martyr too. Like, church history says he was crucified as well. He would follow Jesus' footsteps. But Peter, still not understanding and just emotional as he normally is, he's just like, what do you mean? I'm your disciple. Disciples follow you ever. And you know what, Jesus? Even if I have to die, I will follow you. And Jesus kind of corrects him, right? He's not trying to like discourage him anyway. He's just kind of pointing out that, like, all right, Peter, you're kind of a little overconfident right now. You're emotional, because, like, here's what's going to happen. Like, even before this night's over, you're going to be asked if you're a follower of me, and you're going to deny me three times. That's the reality. And here's the thing that, you know, maybe at this point in his emotion, Peter would have died for Jesus, but that devotion that he had was based on emotion. And your devotion for Jesus can't be based on just emotion. Because what happens is, and what we see with Peter is, as soon as things don't start going the way that you think they should or that you want them to, because obviously he didn't want Jesus to get arrested, he didn't want him to be crucified. And in the moment things weren't going the way he thought, that emotion kind of failed him, right? And that's where he's at right now. It's not that he didn't believe in Jesus, but his faith is really in the wrong thing. Because after Jesus dies and is resurrected, and Peter sees that he is who he said he is, because that proved it, and it gave, like, importance to everything Jesus said. Like, he could be rooted, his faith could be rooted in, like, he's absolutely who he said he is. He's proved it. And I can believe all of his promises. So when his faith wasn't in just emotion and things going the way he wanted and all the warm tinglies and all that stuff, when it was rooted in the truth of God's word and in his death and resurrection, knowing that, man, if he loved me that much that he would do this for me, then I can believe anything he says. You see a different person in the book of Acts. You see somebody that's bold and crazy and just like preaching the gospel in angry crowds, right? It was no longer rooted in emotion. It was rooted in his word and his faith in Jesus. In a sense, Jesus dying for Peter and him seeing that allowed Peter to die to himself and just say, you know what, Lord? It doesn't matter whether things work out the way I want or not. I know that you're the God that's in charge of all my circumstances. So it doesn't matter if my circumstances are the way I want. I believe. He saw the most amazing act of love that was ever shown for him, and they had absolutely convinced him that Jesus was who he said he was and that he could believe everything he said. And that is the same thing that Jesus' death and resurrection is to accomplish for you guys. It is your proof that he was God. There's lots of religious people and lots of religions that have come in this world, and not one of those guys has died and raised from the dead. Only Jesus. And that's why he's different. That's why he is who he says he is. And that's why we can believe everything that he says in this book, in his word, as truth, and not have to doubt it at all. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And that love that he has for us is the love he tells us to have for other people. And as Issa comes up here to lead us in one last song, I just want to encourage you guys, the same thing as we've been going through John 13, we've been seeing these truths, like how Jesus says, basically, I came to serve, and you as a follower of me, you're to serve, not look to be served. And you're not just to love people that love you, you're to love everyone, even your enemies. And now he's telling us, and you're to love each other. Sacrificially putting each other above ourselves. But like I've been saying, this is one of those things that we say, we know, I agree with this, but we can be, if we're not careful, we can go right out those doors and be a hearer of this and not do it. And you don't want to be that person that is carrying around that anger towards another believer, that bitterness. And you don't have to. It's a lie from the enemy if you think you need to be that way. You can leave it right here during this time of response at the altar and give it to God. Maybe there is weirdness with you and someone else that you guys both know it. And you just need to go up and apologize to that person and say, you know what? Or maybe just say, you know what? I don't want this weirdness. I don't know why it's there. I love you. You are my brother and sister in Christ. I'm spending eternity with you. That's not always the case. You got to use discernment, because if you're somebody that's like, you've never really had a grievance, but for whatever reason you didn't like somebody, it doesn't always help to go up to them and say, you know what, I've always thought you were a jerk. You know, that's not always the best thing to do. You can just give that to God. You don't have to tell that person, all right? But all that to say is you don't want to go from here with anything like that in your life. You want to love. And you know what Christ says? When we are doers of this, he says that this is how everyone's going to know you're my disciple. This is going to rock people's minds when they see this type of love. You guys remember show and tell from like when you're a kid? Maybe there's some kids in here. You guys still do show and tell anywhere at school? What part did you like better, the telling or the showing? And let's be real. You remember those volcanoes people used to make? I could care less about the science behind that. I just wanted to see that thing pop. So it was like, get up, just quit talking and just make that thing blow. So it's the showing that sticks out, right? And it's the same with being a doer of God's word. We can talk about it all day long, but it's when you demonstrate it, when we love one another. This is what we saw in the early church, man. And it rocked people's world. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, it says, all the believers devoted themselves, this is the early church, to the apostles' teaching or to the word of God and to fellowship, hanging out with each other, doing life, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, doing communion and having meals together, and to prayer. Those four things, they were devoted. And those four things are the things that we base our foundation of everything we do at this church. Same thing as early church. The way it looks might be different, but those principles don't change. That's what we devote ourselves to here. And it says, a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. They focused on those things, and God was in their midst, and he was doing all this miraculous stuff, and they had this love for each other as a result of it. They couldn't help it. They were just living together, and it wasn't like, I have to help this person out or I have to serve this person. It was like, I get you. You're my brother. You're my sister. That's how we're to be as the family of Christ. Amen. And when the world saw it, man, it's like the Lord just kept adding. I mean, people were getting saved because saw this craziness that was so opposite of the rest of the world. It's when we do this, man, when we live this by the power of God's Spirit, the people around you, they're going to see it and they're going to want it. And you just get to introduce them to Jesus, because that's the only way they can have it. Amen? You know, one of the things that, you know, was, I don't think it was by accident, as I was going through this, and I was just, I feel like at this point in our church, like, this is a real time where, like, the Lord is kind of unifying us as a body, as a family. I'm seeing, like, people not just come to church and hang out, but, and by the way, it blesses me to see you guys just hang out after service and talk and have fellowship, but, like, hanging out outside of service, too, just doing life together, being there for each other, like, going through hard things, weeping with each other and rejoicing with each other. That's how we're supposed to live as Christians. And one of the things that we've had on our heart is kind of a leadership for a while that we've been praying about, for probably over a year now, is whether or not to go to one service instead of two, because the idea is that when we're at two services like this, we're not really truly together as one family. You guys ever notice that? Like, we'll have the summer services where we do one service, which are epic, and you're like, hey, who are you? Are you new to the church? No, I've been going here for 8 years. It's hard to be one family, like, when we're, like, at two separate things, and people are rushed to get out in between. And so, you know, after a lot of prayer and just, you know, consideration on, you know, like, whether we have the capacity and the parking for it and stuff, we feel really at peace that the time is right now to go to one service as a church family. And so, starting with Easter and then thereafter, we're going to be having one service at 10 o'clock so we can be together as one family worshiping Jesus, so we can hang out as long as we want afterwards. And I pray that, and I hope that's encouraging to you guys. It's not a bad thing. Really, there's nothing, no reason to be at two services unless we absolutely have to be. Speaking from a standpoint of having to preach to, I can tell you there are some times where I'm just like, Lord, you expect me to do that again? Man, I just gave everything I had. I felt like your spirit was moving. It's like reheating the manna is what our old pastor used to refer to it as. It's just, it's a crazy thing. I mean, God's faithful, but I'd much rather just do one if we can do that and just be together as a family. And logistically and stuff, there's obviously a lot of benefits from it too. So I pray for you people that are early risers. We tried to meet in the middle. I'm not trying to take away your day, but I would encourage you, come early. Come at 9. Pray with us, because we're still going to have prayer an hour earlier, and I'd love to see that room filled. And for you guys that sleep a little later, well, it's not going to be you guys. I'm not going to tell you, because you guys are the early risers. But still come and pray. Bible talks about getting up early, so you guys, you're golden. But anyways, man, I'm so excited at what the Lord's doing in our church right now. Because I see this happening right before me. I see us growing together as a family with Christ as the head. I see people stepping into the gifts the Lord's giving them, stepping out and just doing what God's word says and serving and being willing to serve however, whenever, being out in that community and being a light for him. And I see people being added all the time. And that is exactly what it says should happen when we do this. Amen? All right, well, we're going to pray. We're going to have a prayer team around the room. Again, guys, just with that point of loving one another, don't leave here. Please don't leave here. If there is something wrong, you know, in your heart, if you don't have love for a brother or sister in Christ, or if you have some type of grievance, do business with God right now. Maybe you need to go up and confess it to somebody else and just bear that burden with them and help, have them pray for you, for God to help you, because it's something you want to let go of, but so difficult. And sometimes, like I always encourage you guys, when you just do what the Bible says, you bear those burdens with other people, you confess that sin to someone else, it's that humility that, in a sense, God uses to help you just let it go and give it to him. We'll have our prayer team around the room, and I encourage you guys to take advantage of that. And if not, just worship the Lord in this last song. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, we want to follow that example, that commandment that you've told us to love each other, Lord. Put each other's and their needs above our own, just sacrificially, as you did for us, Lord. You set that ultimate example. You were the God of the universe, and you did nothing wrong. Everything you did was right, yet you still willingly took the lowest place and died as a sinner, even though you had no sin. You never did anything wrong. You took all of our sin and willingly did that out of your love for us, Lord. And if you, the God of all things, the one that created us, can do that, then surely we can if you tell us to. And we rely on you to do it. And so, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us, if there's any wrong heart, wrong thinking towards anyone else, any other brother and sister, Lord, I pray right now that you reveal it to us. And by the power of your Spirit, we would just commit it to you. And we'd be able to leave here without that weight and that heaviness and that horrible feeling of carrying that around. And you'd replace it with just a genuine love. An unconditional love. The same love you have for us, Lord. Because you wouldn't say it if we couldn't do it. Meet your people in this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.